Landon has been preaching an excellent series for us on the promises of God, but Landon took the task of filling it for us with a little caveat that we agreed to, and that caveat was when Casey had the baby, if it was, if it was close enough to the, maybe if the baby came on a Sunday night, then he'd preach the next week. But, the baby came in the middle of the week, and he's taking time, and he wanted to kind of reserve that. And so we didn't decide that we didn't like what Landon was doing and boot him. We've just agreed together, and we've pushed the end of his series out, and we're giving him time with Casey and the baby, the family, and all together. And we're, of course, very excited for them. I want to begin this morning just with a passage of Scripture. I'll come back to that. Romans 3 says, Paul wrote, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." Paul continues by quoting numerous other passages around the Old Testament, from the Psalms, Ecclesiastes. Another passage, the very next verse, he quotes, "Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit." Or again, "The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and mercy mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. And there is no fear of God before their eyes." Let's pray. God, we read words like these in your word, and we are so very tempted to think that they are written about somebody else. So very tempted to think that they were written about people who lived thousands of years ago, and or maybe people that lived thousands of miles away, or maybe in some other neighborhood. And God, we know that they're written about us as well. For truly, we can look at these verses and we see ourselves. God, we ask you to help us to understand that, to recognize it. Father, we ask you to be with us this morning as we consider these things. And most of all, we thank you for Jesus who died to rescue us from all of this. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. We were talking about what we might do if the baby came in the middle of a week or so. And we thought that one good thing might be to talk a little bit about Mission Alive, the group that we're working with. And this is just a form of reminder for some of you maybe that you haven't, that you're a little more new. Mission Alive has taken us, this group has taken us on a kind of a two-year journey. And we're right in almost to the middle of the first 6 months. There was a group of, I think, 10 of us that went to spent a weekend with them. Almost 3 months ago, and another 3 months, we'll be moving on to another thing. And so each of these numbers up here, 1, 2, 3, and 4, represent a six-month period that we're going to spend in trying to grow as a family in our relationship with God and what that means to this community. And so the very first one that we're involved in is one that's called Cultivate Personal Discipleship. And so in this 6 months, what our goal is for us to spend a lot of time just on ourselves. And one reason that we're doing this is because they kept telling us over and over again before we signed up to work with them, and again as we've worked with them, that they've said, what God wants to do through you, he begins to do in you. And so the thought is that before we can do any of the other things that were out in Numbers 2, 3, and 4, before we can be an influence reaching out to lost folks around us, before we can do any of those other things, that we've got to get some things straight on our own. And it's so very funny that one of the things that I had in my notes I wanted to talk about was location, location, location. Right? And so it's interesting that as we look at this list of four things that we need to concentrate on, that there's not a spot up there that says the first thing we need to do is location, 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 right? In fact, Jesus never said, the first thing I need you to do is get a good location, and then I want you to reach people from there. Now, I'm not saying that having a good location is a bad thing. In fact, when we've talked about in the past finding a better location, it'd probably be easy to find a better location, right? find a better location. I don't think anyone spent any more time searching than my wife, looking for other places to see if there was some place we might be able to go to that'd be better. In fact, on my way here this morning, I was passing churches and seeing churches that were right out in the middle, and neighborhoods could pass by and see that church and think, man, I'd like to be there. And so there's nothing the matter with having a good location. In fact, Paul stayed at a school in Ephesus for like a couple years at one point because the city was such a hub and there was a great opportunity there, and he taught there. So I'm not trying to discount location, 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 but Jesus didn't say that the number one thing that you need is a good place for your church. In fact, we know that in the early church, oftentimes they were meeting in secret. And it wasn't that they needed a spot where everybody who passed by would know they were there. And yet the church grew and multiplied faster than we've ever seen in the history of the church, right? And so number one on the list is not location, location, location. Number one on the list is also not, we've got to find a professional speaker, right? In fact, I was interested. This is what Paul told the Corinthians. He said, brothers and sisters, when I came to you, I did not come with eloquence. Isn't that interesting? I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and great fear and trembling. Have you ever seen somebody up here trembling and their voice is shaking? That's Paul. That's what he said he was like. I came with a lot of trembling. He says, I've got such a weighty thing I want to communicate to you about God, and I'm not eloquent. He goes on, he says, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. And so Paul says that my goal was not to amaze you with my gifted speaking abilities. My goal was for you to know the Spirit. And so again, it would be great if we could have a better location. If we could, let's do it. It would be great if we had a professional speaker here all the time. And when we can, that'd be great. But it's not number one on Jesus' list of what it takes for us to follow Him and to help people, other people come to Him. So the fact that we can't afford some better things is not a discouragement, because number one is that relationship. Now, when the folks that are talking about preaching got together, we decided that that Mission Alive, a presentation about Mission Alive, could be on deck for 1 week, but for a different week, Sally's brother, who is has been a professor at ACU and et cetera, would be on call. And so anyway, she sent out an email after we all agreed to this, and then I never read the email because in my mind I was there and I was thinking I was on deck for last week, not this week. And so when I came to understand that I was on deck for this week, it was like, what I would like to speak about this week is so very different from what I might have spoken about last week. Because our small group met last Sunday night, and we decided together that we would like to start reading through some of the books, or articles, really, just articles that Mission Alive had given us to read. And these are some articles that were supposed to help us along in our journey to cultivate this personal discipleship. And so we took the very first one that they put on their list, and it was chapter 3 out of a book. And I'm summarizing, I'm calling the topic for today, How Bad Is It, Doc? Right? We're familiar with that. You've had the test run, you go into the doctor and you say, how bad is it? And that's what this chapter is about. And a fella named Dallas Willard. And there's a lot of cool Christians that have your name, Dallas, and here's another one. Dallas Willard, and the chapter is called, it's kind of a, wrap your mind around it, Radical Evil in the Ruined Soul. And so you can get a kind of a picture that he's talking about, not something that's just a little sour, that's a little past the, you know, the date on the shelf. He's talking about radical. He's talking about, we've got to have before we move forward. This is one of the very earliest chapters in a book that he's written. The whole idea is before we move anywhere forward, we've got to understand how bad this situation really is. Because if we don't have an appreciation for how bad it is, then we may think that there's not really a problem and just move on. And so as I was thinking about this week how to do this, this has been really difficult. In fact, I'm very hopeful. This is a very... His article was very hard for me, I think, to put into words and communicate. In fact, as I was reading it, I kept reading things over and over again. I told Cindy I couldn't get this as an e-book and let it read to me, because it's almost every paragraph I think, I've never thought about that way before. I need to go read that again and just to kind of let it soak in. So there may be some things that, as I'm talking to you today, you'll think, wow, I don't really know what Danny was talking about. And so the great thing is that you can have a copy of that chapter. We've made some copies of the chapter, and you can read along with us this week. Next Sunday night in our small group at the Balls House, we're going to get back together and talk about this chapter of the book. And so you're invited to do that. But even if you can't come on Sunday nights to be a part of this two-year journey, I'd really like to encourage you to read the chapter regardless and be thinking about those things and how they might apply. So, to wrap this around, we're going to spend our time in Romans 1 this morning. Well, sorry, one verse before we get there. Dallas Willard said that everybody is on a spiritual journey. And I was thinking about that in my mind. I was thinking, is that true or is that not true? And then I thought about what Jesus said in Matthew 7, enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. And so what Jesus is really saying is everybody is on a road. The question is, which road are you on? Why did you choose that road? And where is it taking you? And so that's a question that Dallas Willard puts on the table, is why did you choose the road that you're on? And where is it taking you? All right, Romans 1. Paul was trying to describe what's going on. He said, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God or gave thanks to him. Two strikes. They neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Dallas wrote, human beings have always known that there is a God. They still do. But they are not pleased that he should have the place in the universe that he does have, merely because he is who he is. Isn't that what it's saying? People don't like the fact, we didn't like the fact that God was God. And it all goes downhill from there. I don't like him being who he is. And so we try to devise a truth that will be compatible with the basic falsehood that man is God. We try to devise a truth that will be compatible with the basic falsehood that man is God. And the affections, our feelings, our emotions, our sensations soon follow along on the path to chaos. I remember hearing a fellow, he came to UTA to speak, and I was part of a group that hosted him. And he was talking in the back, and before we went on, he says, you know, the world is often like folks who are lost in a forest, and they each have their own compass, with each of them having their own north, and they're trying to find their way. I thought, wow, what an image. In fact, the youth, one of the first years we were here, we did a skit on that, on a person who was lost in the forest, and they had their own magnet in their pocket that pointed always to them. So wherever they went with their compass, they were north. They were true north. Whatever they decided was north. And really, that's what Paul is picturing here. That it's obvious that there's a God. People know there's a God, but they choose otherwise. They don't like the fact that he is who he is. Paul continues, therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. And because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. And then Paul spends some time in Romans going on to the different kinds of things that people did out of this lust. Willard writes, the drive to self-gratification, which is this, isn't it? Following our lusts, following our appetites. Paul said in one place of those of us in rebellion against God that their God is their stomach. Whatever my appetite wants. You write, sensuality becomes central, but it cannot be satisfied. It is not self-limiting. Isn't that true? That is partly because the effect of engaging in the practices of sensuality is to deaden feeling, then awakens the relentless drive, the desperate need simply to feel something. And so he talks about it, this path that we begin to go down, and it can never quite be satisfied because we're seeking something that only God can provide. Paul winds up, furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. The thought is that nothing is forbidden if you can get away with it. Why, Willard writes, is replaced with why not? And because what these, quote, gods, end quote, want, total license, God abandons them to a worthless or non-functional mind, that is, a mind that simply doesn't work. The very first verse, he gives them over to a depraved mind. So if you don't want God, if you reject it, I don't like the fact that you're God and that you have say, then God just gives you over. Try those things. Try that way. Willard continues, society begins to believe that it is responsible for its success and prosperity. And it begins to worship itself and rebel against the understandings and practices that allowed it under God to be successful in the first place. So we become slaves. We serve something, isn't it true, instead of following God. But as Willard's pointing out, we become slaves. Paul says we become slaves to sin. We become slaves to our appetites, slaves to our feelings. And it keeps growing. He quoted Edith Schaeffer. This was kind of an interesting quote. She said, the philosophy of living with an underlying motive of doing everything for one's own personal peace and comfort rapidly colors everything that might formerly have come under the heading of right and wrong. This new way of thinking adds entirely new shades, often in blurring brushstrokes of paint. They wipe out the existence of standards or cast them into a shadow that pushes them out of sight. If one's peace, comfort, way of life, convenience, reputation, opportunities, job, happiness, or even ease is threatened, just abort it. Abort what? Abort another life that's not yet born, yes. But also abort the afflictions connected with having a handicapped child. Abort the burdens connected with caring for the old or the invalid. Added swiftly are the now supposedly thinkable attitudes of aborting a child's early security and his or her own rights to have two parents in a family life, aborting a wife's need for her husband to be someone to trust and lean upon, aborting the husband's need for having a companion and friend as well as a feminine mate, aborting any responsibility to carry through a job started. Because now we're just following our appetites. There's so many things in here I wish that God hadn't included, right? It was easier when they talked about people who murdered someone because that's something I haven't done. But the others are much more difficult. Willard gave an example of losing a set of keys. You know, it's so much better to lose a phone because usually you can call it. We had a gift that we brought to the Christmas party a few years ago. I think Austin Mullins went home with it. But it was something you put on your key ring, and when you clapped, it beeped. I thought that was the coolest thing. But he's saying, think about a pair of keys. He says, you know, when you've lost your keys, it doesn't matter how much you want them or desire them, how much you need to have them, or what wonderful keys they may be. If you can't find them, they're lost to you. And he said, in a similar sense, that's what it is for us when we're lost to God. That we're not where God would have us to be. And it doesn't matter how much he values our soul, that we've put ourselves in a place that's away from him. And the thing that he's made a way for us to get back, but that's the difficult thing for us to choose to do. And he's added that when we're lost to God, we're also lost to ourselves. We do not know where we are or how to get where we want to go. We may not even know that we're lost. He talked in another point of the chapter about Alcoholics Anonymous. He says, you know, the core central thing in Alcoholics Anonymous is that they have to recognize that there is a higher power. They have to recognize that they're where they are. They've fallen because they are not capable. They are not able. And so they have to find that higher power and turn to them. And the same way in the Christian world, we have to recognize that this is our state. And maybe I'm not dependent on alcohol, but I've chosen so many of these other things because I think that's what's best for me. And I've got to get away from that. It was interesting, too. He began the chapter, and this really struck me, as he talked about how it's not politically correct to talk about evil anymore. Certainly it's not politically correct to talk about God, right? And so he said, you know, it's kind of like a farmer who's trying to farm, but he wants to be the best farmer he can, but he can't talk about anything that's bad. So he can't talk about insects. He can't talk about weeds. He can only just keep throwing more fertilizer on it, right? He just keeps trying to learn the best kind of fertilizer and the best things he can do and how much water exactly does he need. And he's working on all these things, but the things that are bad, the other side of the coin, are things that are just off limits to him. And he says that's the way that our world approaches the problem with evil today as well, is that we want to say, if we just can educate people enough, right? If we can just help people to understand what would make their lives better, then they'll change. And he says, well, education is a great thing, right? And location, location, location is a good thing. But it's not enough by itself because there's this real problem with evil. He said, it's so funny that newscasts, when something bad happens, they ask why. He says, it's a question you never ask when something good happens. Why? And he says, maybe if we understood how bad our condition is, we'd be more tempted to ask why about the good things and not so much about the bad things. Maybe we could recognize the evil. Now, here's a passage that I'm looking forward to talking about that I was just trying to wrap my mind around. Willard said, thus no one chooses in the abstract to go to hell or even to be the kind of person who belongs there, right? Who wants that? But their orientation towards self leads them to become the kind of person for whom away from God is the only place for which they are suited. It is a place they would, in the end, choose for themselves rather than come to humble themselves before God and accept who He is. Whether or not God's will is infinitely flexible, the human will is not. I've got to ponder that. There are limits beyond which it cannot bend back, cannot turn or repent. One should seriously inquire if to live in a world permeated with God and the knowledge of God is something they themselves truly desire or not. If not, they can be assured that God will excuse them from His presence. They will find their place in the outer darkness of which Jesus spoke. But the fundamental fact about them will not be that they are there, but that they have become people so locked into their own self-worship and denial of God that they cannot want God. I have a fellow at my work. One day he saw a couple Bibles on my desk, and he said, "You know, I can understand somebody having a Bible, but why would you need two?" And I said, "Well, you know, sometimes I read a little different." He says, "You know, the Bible I want is the one that existed before that group of Christians got together and threw books out in the early centuries." And so he's clearly not a Christian. And earlier this week, before I read some of these lines, he said, "You know, in the end, I could always become a Christian, like on my deathbed when I'm 80, right? Isn't that what you guys believe?" It was interesting. Dallas Willard said that, he quotes a fellow who said, "You say that you will accept God when you want. How do you know that you will be able to want God when you think you will?" Wow. Isn't that the path that Jesus talked about? There's this really huge gate and this really wide road. And people get going down, and the question is, how do I know that I won't come to a point where I don't want anything but that road? Willard had this quote. He said, "Wanting God to be God is very different from wanting God to help you." Wow. Wanting God to be God is very different from wanting God to help you. It's very easy for me to want God to help me, right? As long as he's helping me in the direction that I've chosen for myself. But wanting God to be God demands change. And our problem, Paul says, is that we don't want God to be God. It's like the prodigal son who says, "Dad, I like your stuff. If you just give it to me now, then we can part ways." In other words, "Dad, I don't need you, but I like your cool cash." And that's kind of what we do. I mean, it was a perfect illustration that Jesus made, because that's the temptation of man to say, "God, I love the hands that you've given me. I love the mouth that you've given me to speak. I love the eyes that you've given me to see. I love the feet you've given me to walk. Thank you very much. Goodbye." And Paul says, if we decide that we don't want God, that he will give us up to that, this broad path. Willard wrote, "We should be very sure that the ruined soul," it's part of his chapter title, "the ruined soul is not one who has missed a few more or less important theological points and will somehow flunk a theological examination at the end of life. Hell is not an oops or a slip. One does not miss heaven by a hair, but by constant effort to avoid and escape God." It's really kind of a relieving thought, actually, isn't it? Because I don't want to miss heaven by a hair. But the picture that Paul paints for us is this sharp contrast between people who choose to acknowledge that God is who he is and people who say, "I don't want to acknowledge God as God." Very diametrically different. Willard talks about in the chapter how of Jesus' approach to the Pharisees. You know, you read that and you just wonder how somebody could be so abrasive as Jesus was with these Pharisees. And Willard just points out that that was perhaps the only way that Jesus could reach them, because they were satisfied with who they were. That good self-esteem is not where we start in becoming Christ-like. We start by recognizing that we don't have a whole lot to have a good esteem about. Or as Willard puts it, "I'm not okay and you're not okay." Right? It's bad. One last slide. This is one that struck me. Willard mentioned toward the end. This is Isaiah. And you know, we're going to be going into a series on the prophets here in a few weeks. And we think about, if you were to name prophets, you think about great prophets. One of them that comes to mind immediately is Isaiah. He wrote so much, you love his heart. And this is Isaiah 6. And this is, you know, you think of people that you couldn't tie the laces of their sandal. I'm thinking Isaiah is one of those dudes, all right? I don't just walk up and think I'm going to get to talk to him or something. He's this really cool guy. And this is what he said. In the presence of God, he said, "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Can we have that sense of awe? The first passage that we put on the screen from Romans, where Paul was giving the litany of failings of man, and the very last one said, "There is no fear of God in their eyes." And Willard said, "You know, electricity is not mean, but it's dangerous." He said, "God is not mean, but he's dangerous. He's the one that we have to have awe for." So fear is not where we begin that relationship. I mean, it's not where we end the relationship, but it's something that Paul says we need. The Bible says, "The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom." Having that respect for saying, "You are God," and that changes everything. So I encourage you to grab a copy of this chapter. Mull things over. If you have a chance, join us next Sunday night at 6 o'clock at the Balls as we kick some of these thoughts around ourselves. And be a part of this, continue to be a part of this 6 months. We're working on our own relationships to make ourselves more useful in reaching out to others around us. Thank you.